Don't I have? Yes.
Okay. Well, thank you for inviting me here. I'm delighted that you've asked me to come. In this version, you'll hear the same story again, but we're going to start it just a little bit earlier, just a couple lines earlier. And we'll start with Luke 3 and then continue. So now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him,
"If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread, and then you won't be hungry so much anymore."
Jesus answered him,
"One does not live by bread alone."
Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world.
"Check it out, man. To you I will give you their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it'll be yours."
"It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him."
Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, and placed him on a pinnacle of the temple, saying to him,
"If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone."
"It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test."
This is the word of the Lord. And I think we should give thanks to our holy and devilish people on this. So, please pray with me. May the words of my heart, the words of my mouth, blend with all of the words of all of our hearts, in glorifying God, our Creator, Jesus, our brother, and the Holy Spirit, our sustainer. Amen. So, first of all, two questions. First, it's the beginning of Lent. What are you giving up or taking up, if anything, and why? Some people give up chocolate, alcohol, swearing. One friend of mine said she was going to give up poverty. Another implored Mother Nature to give up winter as a Lenten sacrifice. Or do you take up something? Meditation, Bible studies, exercise, service to others. One activity that I've tried and recommend is to every day write a letter, handwrite a letter to somebody you've lost touch with. It takes about 15 minutes out of each day, but it reminds us of what's important: friendship, connection. But whatever you give up or take up for Lent, the key question is why? What do you want to get out of it? The loss of a few pounds? A self-righteous spirit? Service to others? A deeper connection to God? Why do you do whatever it is you do, if you do anything for Lent? And the second question I have for you, it's what is the worst thing that has ever happened to you or someone close to you? The very worst thing. And where was God for you at that time? Was God distant, missing in action? Or did God send ministering angels to walk and cry with you? And looking back at it now, what did you gain from that experience? Did you gain just bitterness? A sense of being a victim? Or did you gain a more tender heart? Or insights? Or empowerment to do things that you might not have done otherwise? So with those questions generating stuff going on in your heads and hearts, let me give you a little background to this scripture. First, we get Jesus' baptism. Then, immediately, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. It happens in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But why? Why would God or the Spirit or the Holy One or whatever you want to call it drive the beloved child into a place of terror and tribulation? If Jesus was baptized, if the voice came down saying, "This is my son, the beloved," then why would Jesus need chastisement? One popular writer, Rob Bell, uses this passage to explain why many people think of God as a sadist. And Jesus is simply our armor to protect us from this vicious God. Is that what you believe? Do you want to worship a God who is a sadist? So think again of that time in the wilderness, in your desert, and what you learned. And I wonder if you would be here worshiping God and Jesus if you hadn't spent some time there. Personally, I don't think that Jesus would have become the God that he is, and that none of us would be honoring him if he hadn't spent those 40 days in the wilderness. I think the wilderness were key to his becoming the person he was and the divinity that we worship. And that's sort of in keeping with a lot of people and things I see. I see so many people who turn tragedy into new ways of making a better world. Everywhere you look around, the news is filled with people who have suffered some cruel fate and turned that to making it a better world for others. Probably the best known is Mothers Against Drunk Driving. But I'm also thinking of Nelson Mandela. Would he have done what he did? Would he have had the courage and the determination and the grace and the wisdom if he hadn't spent those 27 years in prison? And personally, for me, it's Han van den Blink. Some of you know him or know of him. His obituary talks about how he spent 3 years in a Japanese concentration camp and then 1 year in an Indonesian concentration camp during World War II. His parents were missionaries and teachers there. And those 4 years of terror, starvation, brutality. He called them a defining moment for him and his family. He then spent the rest of his life giving to God and God's people, including me. He was one of the reasons I came to Elmira from California, because a very close friend of his introduced me to Elmira and to Han, and so I talked with him before taking on the pastorate at Park. My life was changed for the better because of Han's time in the wilderness. So many therapists and social activists and doctors and, you know, some lawyers and all kinds of people do what they do because they learn something during those terror times and they want to give back and make this a better world. It's such a common thing that we have a code word for it called the wounded healer. And I think of my own life. Middle to upper middle class, well-educated family, happy family, nice marriage, doing what I could to make this a better world, you know, as a Vista volunteer, but not causing myself too much grief or privation in the process. Just enough to feel good about myself, you know. There's nothing in my upbringing or early history that it would have inspired me to go into ministry, especially because my parents were both agnostics. I got the sense every once in a while that God was calling me, but I was too busy with worldly challenges to listen to any messages from another source. But here's proof that I'm not the brightest fish in the sea. God had to send me into the wilderness many times before I finally got the message. My first child was premature and lived only 3 hours. The second daughter, Caitlin, was born with a heart attack, and one thing after another went wrong, and she spent 3 months in the intensive care unit before dying on Palm Sunday. After that, I experienced panic attacks and was dysfunctional. And then my daughter Ariel was born without an ear and other kinds of problems. And then my son Galen was genetically perfect and 10 and a half pounds, and nothing, I mean, everything was wonderful except that he was too perfect in the birth, and he was too big, and the birth was too fast, so they broke his clavicle. You know, a year of physical therapy twice a week. And then, by the way, both kids are doing fine, but it wasn't easy. And then the marriage fell apart. As a result of all the different things that went wrong in my life, most people didn't know what to do or say when I was around, even family and church friends. Some people meant to be loving, but they only said things that made things worse, such as, God loved Caitlin so much that he wanted her up in heaven with him. And I'm thinking, well, I loved Caitlin too. You know, that's not real comforting. And so much of what I was hearing was that God was either useless or fickle or tyrannical. The same idea that Rob Bell had, where Jesus serves as an intermediary between us and a vicious God. And during all this process, I had no dignity, no self-esteem, no value to myself or anyone else. I was a helpless freak. Talk about being in the wilderness. So it was a long trek. Therapy, stress management training, antidepressants. Yeah, the Xanax, I don't need it, but I need to know where it is. It's like that umbrella. Time, love, more time, more love. And slowly I came out of that place. And eventually I realized that God had been with me all along, even during the time with Caitlin. I just hadn't been able to recognize it. And so when I talk about the gifts of the wilderness journey, I know what I'm talking about, because this is what I learned. First, unless you're extremely lucky, very young, or an old soul, you're probably going to spend time in the wilderness. I've been reading this wonderful book by Dalai Lama and Desmond Tutu, two people I treasure. And they're discussing the role of suffering and adversity. And the Dalai Lama talks about the three attachments of the three poisons of attachment, anger, and delusion that are at the heart of suffering. Attachment, anger, and delusion. He then says that through spiritual training, we can develop the three roots of virtue: non-attachment, compassion, and wisdom. Are you hearing echoes of Jesus' conversation with the devil? Then Desmond Tutu says that the path to ending suffering begins when we stop being too self-regarding, that is, focusing on our own needs. When we put our own needs and our own ego aside, which we're much more likely to come out of that wilderness place to a kinder, gentler world. And I can certainly hear the wisdom of Jesus responding to the devil, and also the value of Jesus as being sent into the wilderness for 40 days to get clarity on that non-attachment, compassion, and wisdom. What I discovered, or in the words that I used, the wilderness journey offers us three P's. We need time alone in the wilderness. We need time alone in the wilderness, feeling hopeless, feeling helpless, feeling useless, before we can understand and recognize our true power. I'm going to talk a lot more about power because I think it's key to our Christian journey. But to claim our power without oppressing others is a big deal. And it's sadly all too rare. Sometimes it takes 40 days, sometimes 40 years. Most people never are able to change their attitudes and see things in a new way. Because most of us based our decisions on fear. Fear of poverty, fear of death, fear of failure. And we try to deal with that fear by accumulating stuff, getting that coating of material things as insulation. In other stories of wilderness journeys, you find wild beasts out there to get us. I was a lion in my past life, by the way. But the scariest beasts are those that live inside of us. People can try to make us afraid, but they don't succeed unless we allow it. So the positive power of the desert is the opportunity to look at these devils in the eye and say, "Not me, not today." This issue of power is, I think, as I mentioned, the most important message of Jesus and of Lent. So I'm going to get back to it. But second, the wilderness pushes us to discern our passion. What's important? The devil offered worldly enticements, but Jesus knew that living a God-centered life was more important than living a material life. In my case, after a long time, I realized that I didn't want anyone using God for their pompous platitudes. And that's what pushed me to go to seminary and then into ministry. Third, during the wilderness time, we eventually connect with what the world needs and what we have to offer. Frederick Buechner, the great Presbyterian theologian, described God's call as where the world's deep sadness and your deep gladness meet. So your call is where your deep joy and the world's great need meet. And that's your purpose in life. So I hope you can look at your wilderness treks and claim the power, passion, and purpose that are born inside you during that time. Look around you and consider your own and your friends and your family members' journeys, and that desert that looked so bleak and empty at first actually became the source, the sowing ground for most creation, most creativity and creative people. Jesus found the courage and the vision to create a whole new understanding of divine love and power. I discovered that I wanted to serve God and God's people and not just make a lot of money and do a lot of fun things. It created in me a sense of purpose as well as passion for what I do and the power that comes from feeling connected with God. So I want to explain this again in the context of power, because I think that Jesus had a truly radical understanding of how power works in the world. Unlike our other religions, which have many, many gifts, Jesus seems to have known that human life is one of being on a seesaw of either being a victim or an abuser, being less than or more than, weaker or stronger, poorer or richer, less good, more good. And so often it's a seesaw where if you have been victimized as a child, then some people, not all, thank God, some people go too far on that seesaw and become abusers. Some people follow what Jesus wanted, which was to level off the seesaw, to get rid of the abusers and to empower the victims. Get off this horrible seesaw. And when we are all together celebrating each other, empowering each other, not power over, but power with, that is the kingdom of God. Our world is filled with abuse, with victimization. It's a go-to place. Politics. If I can't make you into an abuser, then I have to make you into a victim. I mean, it's becoming a seesaw of terror. But education, money, it's all about less than and more than, unequal and unhappy. And that's not the kingdom of God. It's human nature when we feel victimized to want to get back at those people who created it. Whether it's Republicans or Democrats, old or young, rich or poor, male or female, you know, it's all about blaming others. And that's my big takeaway from Jesus' time in the wilderness. The devil promised power over others. I will give you glory and authority. I will take you to the top of the temple. You'll be above. You'll have all this power and all this money and all this privilege and all this status. And they won't. Jesus didn't buy it. He didn't go to the victim place. He didn't go to the abuser place. He didn't let the devil tempt him by offering him opportunities to have power over others. What Jesus did is not power over others, but power over himself. He kept himself in line. He got off the seesaw. That's radical thinking. It's life-changing thinking, and it's joy-bringing thinking. And so I pray that this Lent, you'll forget about sugar or chocolate or whatever it is, and focus instead on power. When you're tempted to get on your high horse and blame, shame, criticize, or lash out at others, however justified that might be, remember that the key message of Jesus for Lent is to exercise power over ourselves. It's in the wilderness that we discover our power, passion, and purpose in life. But we only accomplish the good things we want to do when the power we exercise is not lodged against others, but over our inner demons. That's the gift of the wilderness. That's the path to joy. That's how we reach the kingdom of God. Amen.